When John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, began his ministry, he preached a message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Jesus began his ministry, it says he came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. What's the next word? Repent and believe in the gospel. When the apostle Paul spoke to the elders from Ephesus in Acts 20, and he summarized his entire ministry among them for those years he was there, as he went from house to house to house, he said that he solemnly testified to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. When the apostle Paul in Acts 17 was ministering to intellectuals on Mars Hill in the city of Athens, as he was preaching to these people and trying to call them away from their idolatry, he made this statement, God is now declaring to men that how many people? All people everywhere should what? Repent. Amazing how this word keeps coming up. The apostle Paul, when he wrote in the book of Romans about the threat of judgment that motivates people to repent, he actually said, or do you think lightly of the riches of his what? His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. Has God been patient these last 2,000 years? After his son was slaughtered, and people have rejected him, he has so patiently endured, and he has been calling people to himself, and he is bringing his people to himself in repentance and faith worldwide, but he calls all people to repentance. But the Bible also teaches us that repentance is a gift from God. We see that in Acts 11 and 2 Timothy 2. Just like faith is, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. The Bible says in other places that faith is a gift. The intent of that passage in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 isn't that just faith is a gift. The entire process of salvation is a gift. When he says that, it is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, he's not specifically pointing to faith. He's pointing to salvation as a whole process. Every last bit of your salvation is a gift from God. If that is true, then not only faith is a gift, but repentance is a what? It's a gift. If God does not grant you repentance, you don't repent. And the Bible is very clear on this. In Acts 11, Peter reported to the leaders at Jerusalem how God brought Gentiles to salvation in Caesarea. The Jewish leaders were shocked. But it says, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. God granted them repentance. It was a gift. When Paul wrote to Timothy about the false teachers that were trying to come into the church and lead people astray, Paul told Timothy how he ought to respond to them. In 2 Timothy 2:24, he says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. Get this, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. God must open the eyes of the blind. God must give life to the dead. God must grant them the ability to repent and believe. In fact, the apostle Peter in 2 Peter 3, he writes about unbelievers who mock the fact that we keep saying Jesus is going to come again. Do you believe Jesus is going to come again? Does most of the world believe that? No. And when we preach that, when we tell them, repent, come to Christ, do it now before he returns, it's going to be too late then. He will come back as judge this time, not as Savior. Please repent now. And they mock us and they say things like, well, come on, you people have been saying that for 2,000 years and it hasn't happened. Nothing has changed. And in 2 Peter 3, Peter writes that God is patient. And then he says this, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to what? Repentance. This is the heart of God. He wants people to turn from their sin and their idols and everything they're trusting in that cannot get to heaven. And he wants them to trust in Christ alone. This is his heart. This is why it's been 2,000 years. And this is why in the book of Revelation, there are seven seals and seven trumpets and seven bowls before the end. God is getting the attention of people. And I appreciated, David, your story about Goni and how the Lord got his attention through the means of a stroke. God will do all kinds of things to get people's attention. The question is, will they respond? You say, well, what is repentance, Pastor? Well, thanks for asking. What is repentance? Martin Luther, you remember what he posted on the doors of Wittenberg? What was it called? His what? His 95 theses. You know what the first one was? When our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, said repent, he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Not go get indulgences, not trust in the priest through confession, go to God with your entire life, constantly repenting. You start the Christian faith by repenting. You continue the Christian life by repenting. Amen? We ought to be repenting every day, multiple times each day. Do any of you ever sin on a given day? When you sin, what should you do? Repent. This is what believers do. And Martin Luther made a point of that. The Puritan Thomas Watson wrote this, "Repentance is a grace of God's Spirit whereby a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed." God does this inner work by the Holy Spirit of humbling us, causing us to realize, I can't earn God's favor. My good works are worthless. I cannot keep the law. I am broken. I am done. I am, as Jesus said, I am poor in spirit. And so I come to God in humility on the inside. But it doesn't stop there. I become visibly reformed on the outside. What God does inside flows to the outside. This is what we ought to be experiencing, both inside and out, as a lifestyle. Burke Parson, who works for the Ligonier Ministries, wrote this, "Repentance is a change of mind resulting in a change of what? Life." So, what you understand so far is Jesus, the first thing he preached was the same thing John the Baptist preached, which was the same thing the apostle preached, which is what Jesus told them to preach in Luke chapter 24. Go into all the world and preach repentance. Now, that is not a popular message in most churches in America today, is it? You hear people saying, well, come to Jesus as your Savior. You rarely hear anymore, come to him as your what? Your Lord, your rightful master. The one who can tell you how to live your life. The one who has the right to call you to turn from sin and walk in obedience. And yet this is clearly what the Word of God says to us over and over and over again. Repentance is not just me thinking differently. It leads to me living differently. John the Baptist said it this way in Matthew 3, verse 8. When the religious leaders came to him to be baptized, he said, bear fruit in keeping with what? Repentance. You say you're repentant, I want to see the fruit of it. So the Bible is clear. Repentance must accompany faith in genuine salvation. Think about James chapter 2, verse 19, where it says, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also what? Believe, and they what? They shudder. They're terrorized. Demons know that there is a Trinity. Demons know Jesus is the Messiah. They know he died on the cross. They know he rose from the dead, but it does not change their behavior. Other than fear and shaking, they will not repent. And James says, don't let your faith be like that. Don't have a demonic faith. 1 John highlighted that fact as we studied through the book of 1 John. Verse by verse, we keep seeing in there over and over again where it says, true believers do not practice sin. If you, not saying the true believers don't sin, has anybody here stopped sinning completely? No, we all still sin. The Bible says if you say you have no sin, you're a what? A liar. So the reality of it is we all sin, But we don't, as genuine believers with the Spirit inside, we don't practice sin. It's not a lifestyle of sin. When the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, we turn from it and we confess it and we get filled with the Spirit and walk in obedience again. 1 John makes it clear as if that's not what you do, your faith is not genuine. That scares me. I wonder how many people across America believe that they're Christians, go to church week after week, but live in a lifestyle of blatant sin, and then test the patience of God. Well, he hasn't struck me dead. I must be okay. No, you're not. The message is clear. Repentance is a lifestyle. Now, I say all of that as an intro to our text here today because this is one of the most profound texts anywhere in the Bible on repentance. And I don't want us to miss that point. In the midst of all the stuff that goes on with this trumpet blowing and all of the stuff with the demonic activity and the death and all of that, don't miss the point at the end of the text. Have you ever talked to an unbeliever who said, you know what, I hear what you're saying, but if I saw Jesus and I watched him perform a miracle, then I would believe. Is that true? Was that true in the time of Jesus? Not necessarily. Here's an interesting question. Why will hell last forever? This needs to sink in, beloved, because if we believe what the book of Revelation teaches, and in chapter 19 and 20, it talks about that it will be forever and ever, amen. There is no end to hell. There is no end to the suffering in hell. Why? Why do people not go to hell and then go, I made a huge mistake. Lord, I'm sorry. Now I believe. I repent and I believe. Why doesn't that happen? Our passage today gives us some shocking insights about repentance, or you might say the refusal to repent. When we're done, I believe you're going to agree with me that repentance is commanded by God and it's a gift of God. And if you possess repentance and faith right now, there's several things I hope are going to happen in all of our hearts. First of all, we are going to praise God for that gift that we did not deserve. Secondly, I believe that we ought to have a lifestyle of repentance as the only right response to what he's done. And then thirdly, that we'll patiently pray for those who have not yet come to Christ, hoping and praying that God will grant them repentance that leads to the knowledge of the truth. This is serious stuff. This is a truly profound text of Scripture. Well, that said, let's move on back on your outline. If you have one of the outlines, we send them out every Friday and by email, and we also print some up here for you. This is the best way for you to take notes is to have the outline. We're in the third section of this. The first section of Revelation is the things which you have seen, chapter 1. Second section, the things which are, chapters 2 and 3. And now we're in the things which will take place later. We saw the vision of heaven in chapters 4 and 5. We saw in there that Jesus comes in this holy place and he comes to the Father and he takes from the Father the title deed to the earth. It has seven seals on it. And so we began looking at that at the opening of the seven seals. And as Jesus opens those seals, they are the seals that are going to give him the right to the earth. And the seventh seal opens the seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet opens the seven bowls. And at the end of that, Jesus comes back and takes over and establishes his kingdom. This is an incredible text that we're looking at here, but we're now in the section on the sounding of the seven trumpets. And we've been looking at this, and as we saw, the prayers of the saints were the foundation of that. These folks that are in heaven are praying and crying out to God for justice, and God responds with these seven trumpets. The first one we saw was burnt earth. The second one was a bloody sea. Then it was bitter water. Then the blackened heavens. And last week, we looked at the barbaric locust demons. Verse 12 then says this amazing statement. I mean, if that's not enough, folks, I was ready to go, okay, Lord, please come back now. I don't want to see anymore. And this text says, the first what? Woe is past. Behold, check it out. Open your eyes. Realize this is going to happen. There's two more coming. And they're worse than the first one. Unbelievable. So now we're on trumpet number 6. It's the second woe. And I call this brazen idolaters. Think with me about this. In the last seal, there were 5 months of demons attacking and causing torment and pain and misery to the point that everybody wanted to die. And this was only on the unbelievers. You should have been waking up. How come these people professing Christ now since the tribulation started, how come they're not being attacked by the demons? What's the difference here? But do they realize that? No. 5 months of misery, wanting to die, trying to commit suicide, and they're not allowed to. God gives them 5 months of misery and suffering and frustration. Certainly, you say, those who survive that will repent, right? Get ready to be shocked. Now, for sake of your outline, I've broken this passage down into 3 sections. And the first one is the release of demons. Then the 6th angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the 4 horns of the golden altar, which is before God, one saying to the 6th angel who had the trumpet, release the 4 angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. I heard a voice, he said. Some people say the voice maybe is Jesus. That's a possibility because we know Jesus is on the throne and his voice could be there, but it sounds like the voice is actually coming more from the altar. And so a lot of people think that this voice could be the angel back in chapter 8, verse 3, who was there at this very altar of incense. And I think most likely that would be the case, but you don't have to worry about that per se. It's not so much whose voice it is, it's what the voice says. So he says, from the horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Now imagine this. You have come from the court of the Gentiles at the temple, tabernacle. You've gone into the holy place, and in the holy place there is this golden altar with 4 horns on it. These are horns of power and authority, and out of the throne comes a voice. This is a voice with divine authority. This is a voice, what it's going to say is going to have to happen. And so this voice speaks out loud and clear from the horns of this golden altar. Now remember from chapter 6, we talked about this golden altar, that where the incense would be burnt by the priest morning and evening. Every morning and every evening they would offer incense on that altar. And what did we say in the book of Revelation says that incense was symbolic of? The prayers of the saints. So here you have a place where in chapter 6, it was the prayers of the saints going to God. So you've gone from the court of the Gentiles inside the holy place, and next to it is a giant curtain leads into the what? The Holy of Holies. And this incense is going over the top of the curtain into the presence of God. And the cry was, Lord, when are we going to have vengeance here? When is there going to be justice? And so this is what's going on there. We saw this altar of judgment in chapter 8, verses 3 through 5, where the censer from it was thrown to the earth as an act of judgment. So this is both, get this, a throne of mercy and a throne of judgment. And here, we know from Exodus chapter 30, verse 10, there weren't sacrifices offered on this altar. That was done elsewhere. But once a year, the high priest would come in and take blood from the atonement sacrifice and put it on this altar. And so here you have atonement offered to God. Who is our atonement? Jesus. Get the picture here. From this throne that points us to Christ as our atonement, judgment is going to come forth. Why? Because the people who are going to be judged have rejected who? Jesus. All the miracles, all the judgments, all the obvious signs, this is from God. Even when they know it's from God, they shake their fists at him and say, we still don't want your son. Hard to fathom. They reject everything this altar stands for. They reject the holiness of God. They reject prayer to the living God. They reject the atonement of Jesus and the free access he grants us to go into the Holy of Holies and have a relationship with the Father. They reject the altar of mercy. So God says, okay, then I'll give you an altar of judgment. Hebrews 10, describing this, says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. People who think, I'm just going to keep living my way and reject Jesus and someday go to hell and party with my friends. Oh, how wrong they are. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God when he brings judgment. So the voice says to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels. Now, this is the only angel of the six so far who are blowing a trumpet that's told to do anything other than blow the trumpet. So here you have an angel who not only blows the trumpet, but he now engages in the judgment. He's a part of the process. So he's told to go and carry out God's will. And you could look at Psalm 103, verses 19 through 21 later and see how this is what angels do. Hebrews 2 says the same thing. Angels are sent out by God to carry out his purposes. And this is an angel who's doing that. What's he supposed to do? Release, definite article, the four angels. Question comes up, are they good angels or demons? Well, the Bible never says that good angels are bound. And he says to release these four that are what? Bound. So I personally believe that these are demons. And when he uses the perfect tense to release the ones who are bound, it implies they were bound in the past and they continue to be bound until now, until they are released. I believe these are some really, really, really wicked demons. As we saw last week in 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 6. And God has had them bound. Now imagine, perhaps they've been bound now for several thousand years. And you know what they want to do? They want to get out to do what? To do nice things for people? No, that's not their nature. They want to steal, kill, and destroy. And they've had all this time to think about it. And these are four apparently very powerful demons that God's going to release. And they are unwittingly going to carry out God's will while thinking they're doing their own. He says he releases them from this area around the Euphrates. The Euphrates was a river. Its origin is near Mount Ararat. It flows 1,700 miles down to the Persian Gulf. We know about this river because in the book of Genesis, it says that in the Garden of Eden had these different rivers that came out of it, and the Euphrates was one of them. So here you have these four demons who have been bound by the river Euphrates. Why is that significant? Why does have that being in here? Well, think about it for a moment. Where did sin begin? In the garden. What river was there? Euphrates. When was the first lie? Right there. When was the first murder? Right there. On the eastern border, so the children of Israel were told that the eastern border of the promised land was actually the Euphrates. People argue today about whether or not current Israel belongs to the Jews. Guess what? So does Jordan next to it. This is the land of Palestine. This is the Jews' rightful home. And so all the way to the River Euphrates, what happened on the eastern side? Who were some of the countries on the eastern side of the Euphrates? Well, you had Assyria, and you had Babylon, and you had Medo-Persia. If you go back and read the book of Daniel, those were the three major empires that attacked and destroyed Israel and Judah over the years and held them captive. I believe what he's saying here is we have demons bound by that place where sin began who would love to bring invading armies to come in and destroy Israel. And in fact, in Revelation 16, 12 through 16, during the sixth bowl judgment, the Euphrates River will dry up and kings from the east will come over and commence the battle of Armageddon. So a lot of things happen with the Euphrates. Evil angels bound here where sin began. So we've seen locust demons released and wreaking havoc in the first half of chapter 9. What is different this time? Why is the second half of Revelation 9 here? What is different about this trumpet than the other one? Well, let's take a look at the fact that now we go to the return of death. For 5 months, barbaric locust demons are prohibited from killing anyone. They can inflict pain, but people can't die. Do the people repent? No. And so God says, okay, we're going to step it up. And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released, so that they would kill a third of mankind. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates. Notice the riders is in italics. We'll talk about that in a moment. Had breastplates, colors in italics. So they had breastplates of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone. And the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone, which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. Now, I want you to see one thing before we dive into the details of this horrendous thing that's going to happen in the very last days. I want you to see how sovereign God is. Do you see that in here? God has bound them, but notice how it says the four angels who had been what? Prepared. God prepares certain things for good. God prepares other things for judgment. We can see this in the book of Job. We can see this in Jonah. We can see this in a lot of places. We see this in Matthew 25, where God prepares heaven for true believers, the sheep, but he prepares hell for the goats. He prepares heaven for us believers. He prepares hell for Satan and his others. God is preparing. He is carrying out his purposes. And now these ones are released. And I even love the way that the writer here makes it so very clear how precise this is. Because he says, prepared for the hour. And then you might notice in my translation here, the hour and day and month and year. But there's an interesting Greek rule called the Granville Sharp rule. When you have nouns that are of the same case, and then you put a definite article in front of one and join them together by the word and, the definite article applies to all the other ones. So he's not saying the hour and some month and some year and whatever. No, it's literally he's saying the hour, on the day, on the month, on the year. What's he trying to say? This is going to happen when? At a very specific time that God has ordained for it to happen. There is no questioning. God knows exactly when this is going to happen. I think about when Jesus, during his ministry, and they tried to turn him into the king or whatever, and he says, my hour has what? Not yet come. Revelation keeps talking about time, times, and half a time, or 3.5 years, or 1,260 days. Is prophecy exact? Yes. And so God wants us to know there's an exact thing that's going to happen when this trumpet is blown. God's timetable is always exact. So they're bound until God releases them to carry out his purpose. What is that purpose? To kill how many of the people? One third. Think about this for a moment. First of all, aren't you glad he doesn't say kill all of them? How many of the unbelievers on earth at that time deserve to die? All of them. But God doesn't kill all of them. He kills a third of them. Why? Once again, he's gracious. He's patient. He's calling. He's wooing people to repent and to come to him and receive his grace and his forgiveness. But think about this. In chapter 6, verse 8, a fourth of the world population was killed by sword, famine, pestilence, and wild animals. So in today's economy, we have 8 billion people on the planet. So back then, what he's saying was, in that particular one, one-fourth would have died. How many is that? 2 billion. So now you got 6 billion. But now he says a third of who's left are going to die. How many is that? Another 2 billion. So half the world's population is gone in a few years. Wow, that is shocking. I mean, just think about that. Dead bodies all over the planet. Do you remember COVID? In certain parts of the world where there was just dead bodies and they were trying to find places to put them? Can you imagine billions of dead bodies all across the planet? The putrefaction, the things that would happen as a result of that, as disease and things would be coming. And so he says he released armies, plural. Some think these are human armies. Some think because it describes 200 million that it's actually the Chinese army coming from the east, according to chapter 16. Some people say that. Some people say the number is symbolic. I want to submit to you that it's a literal number. How do I know that? Because it's included as part of the revelation. John says, I heard the number. Who told him this number? A holy angel speaking with authority from the throne, right? So is it 200 million? It's not just a large number. This is an exact number. If God wanted it to be a smaller number or an unknown number, he would have said like he did earlier when he says, well, it was an unknown number. No, he knows. But I also want to say to you that I believe these are not humans. I think they're demons. We're going to look at the description in a second of these horses that they are riding. This is unlike any animal you know of and have ever seen or even heard of. You can't even come up with this in fantasy. And the association with four demons makes me believe that there's of these 200 million, when it says armies plural, that there's probably four armies led by these four demon generals, and they're traveling all over the world just obliterating people, doing exactly what they've always wanted to do. Wow. Is this sobering? It is for me. Then it describes their breastplates. The question comes up, are these the breastplates on the riders or on the horses? Well, I think it could be both. In fact, back in those days when horses went out to battle and warfare was usually on horseback if you were going to win, because if you were on horseback and somebody was on the ground, you had an advantage, they would put a breastplate on the horse too so that you couldn't kill the horse as it was charging you. So whatever it is, they have some kind of a breastplate that makes them invincible. You can't hurt them. Some say, was it made out of the breastplate or is it the color of the breastplate? I think it might be the color. Fire refers to red, hyacinth is a dark blue or a black like smoke color, and brimstone is sulfurous yellow. Now, don't miss the picture here, because those terms are specifically applied to God's judgment all through the Bible, before this time and after this time. When you go back to Genesis and you had the two cities that were engaged in all kinds of immorality, remember the names of those two cities? Sodom and Gomorrah. And when it describes God destroying them, he rained down these things on them. The picture here in the minds of anybody who knew their Bibles would be that this is an association with judgment. But when you go to chapter 14, verse 10, chapter 19, verse 20, chapter 20, verse 10, and chapter 21, verse 8, these are also the colors associated with hell. So imagine this, the irony. You have these incredibly wicked demons who have these colors, and these are going to come into the playing about how they kill people. Listen to the irony. The very things they're going to use to kill people are what they are going to experience for eternity in hell. Does God judge evil judges? Yes, he does. Let's go on with the description of them. The head of the horse is like the head of a lion. I've never seen a horse like that. I've met a lot of horses in my life. Remember the demon locust had teeth like lions in chapter 9, verse 8? In chapter 10, verse 3, we're going to get to it. The angel will roar like a lion of a loud voice. The beast, the Antichrist, in chapter 13, verse 2, will have a mouth like a lion. So what do you got here? You've got something with the speed of a horse and the ferocity of a lion. Violence, destructiveness, fear, loud. If that's not enough, out of their mouths proceed what? Fire and smoke and brimstone. So wait a second. You've got a horse with a head like a lion, but it's a fire-breathing dragon. Have you ever seen anything like that? This is what's going to be 200 million of them all over the world in the last days. I don't know about you, but if something like that came on the scene, I'd be asking a lot of questions. And I'd want to go, was this prophesied anywhere? Is there anywhere I can find out about this? What is happening here? One third of mankind is killed by these three plagues. Same word used of the plagues in Egypt. These plagues are going to keep happening for the rest of the book. So just like the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, and just like the fiery brimstone in hell, this judgment comes upon the earth. But that's not all. Their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. Now, it's not saying their tails are serpents. It says that they are what? Like serpents. There's something about their tail that has heads coming out of it, but it has this ability, like a venomous bite that it can do to you. The people of the church of Pergamum would have read this and went, wait a second. Because in their city, they had two gods they worshiped. One was Zeus and the other one was Asclepius. And Asclepius, they worshiped under the image of a snake. So what's he describing here? The horse can attack you from its head and from its what? Tail, front and back. There is no way you can get away from these things. You get in front of it, it can kill you. You get behind it, it can kill you. The locusts of trumpet five can only terrorize. These can kill. And this, I believe, will be one of the largest death tolls in human history. But by God's grace, it's only a third. Do you ever struggle with thinking that people deserve judgment? Do you ever think, well, why would God do this? I mean, what is the problem? Why would God kill people? They're basically good. Is that true? Are people basically good? Or is none righteous? No, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. In the garden, God spoke to Adam and Eve and said, on the day you eat of it, you will surely what? Die. But because they didn't die physically, it didn't really register to them that they had died spiritually. And people today are the same way. Go to church with nothing but sin in their lives, embracing all kinds of worldliness, go in and act like they're all committed, and go, well, the roof didn't collapse, I must be all right with God. Really? When His Word so clearly says you're engaged in sin? So in the sixth trumpet, we have the release of demons and the return of death. I fully would expect massive numbers of people to repent, but that's not what happens. Because the third thing we see is that there's the response of defiance. Repentance is declined. After all they've been through, God graciously, patiently calling them, and they refuse. And the text here tells us two broad categories of sin they continue to engage in. Idolatry and immorality. The idolatry says, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons. And the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither what? See nor hear nor walk. The works of their hands is a technical term all through the Bible of when somebody would take whatever it was, it could be gold, silver, piece of wood, whatever, and they would fashion it into an idol. It was the work of their hands. Now, they should have known that it cannot see nor hear nor walk, right? Because they just took a tree, cut it down, Isaiah 44 says, and they took a part of the tree and they carved out an idol and they took the other part of it and threw it into the fire to stay warm. Now, how could this part be an idol you can worship and cry out to for help, and this one be something you can burn and it's gone? It makes absolutely no sense. But these people refuse to stop worshiping their idols. But he goes beyond that. It's not just idols. He says what they're actually worshiping is what? Demons. The Bible says idols are nothing in and of themselves. 1 Corinthians 8:4, therefore concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world and that there is no God but one. In other words, that idol's not real. There is nothing about that idol that it can do anything for you. However, there are demons behind the idols, and this is the problem. Psalm 96:5 talks about Deuteronomy 32:17. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately whom your fathers did not dread. Psalm 106:37. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. 1 Corinthians 10:20. The things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I don't want you to become sharers in demons. So you get the picture here? Anytime somebody has an idol, whatever that idol might be, behind that is a demon they're actually worshiping. They're not worshiping a God that will help them, because as we've said, what do these demons ultimately want to do to their worshipers? They want to kill them. So here they are bowing down before this thing that is deceiving them and manipulating them so they'll follow after it, only to be led on a broad path to destruction. So bear with me, but I was thinking about this. How do people worship demons today? How do people worship demons today? And I think some people do it knowingly, because there's idol worship all over the world. When we go to India later this fall, we're going to see altars all over. We're going to see animals cutting in half laid on the street. We're going to see all kinds of amulets and things and potions and stuff all over the place, because it's blatant there that they worship idols. You go to other parts of the world, there's animism, or they worship spirits, or they go to palm readers, or they use spirit guides, or there's something called necromancy, where you try to get some way to communicate with dead people. This is happening all over the world, folks. When I drive home, there's houses that have palm reader outside. And I just go, that is just a demonic house. And people are going in there to their destruction, being lied to by an enemy. I love the one house where it said, due to unforeseen circumstances, we're closed. Knowingly. People are doing this knowingly, but more deceptive are the people that do it unknowingly. Horoscopes. Horoscopes are demonic, according to the scripture. Ouija boards. Yoga meditation. How about pride? Romans chapter 1, the worship of self. How about the elevation of your family, your spouse, or your kids to a level of an idol? What about music, movies, and influencers, where their ideologies and their beliefs supplant the Bible? What about America as an idol? What about your political party as an idol? What about your pastor? Clearly not me. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, some were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm Apollos, I'm of Cephas, etc. Shouldn't we be of Christ? Why are we dividing over these idols? Frail humans that make mistakes. I want to add an interesting one to this list, and I'm almost out of time. Colossians 3, verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Wow. So greed is idolatry, yes or no? Yes, it is. Why? Because people are greedy because they're relying on their stuff for their security. They can't possibly rely on God, who says, if you seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, I will grant all these other things that you need. It's not what I need, it's what I want. And greed becomes an idol. You see, but Pastor, I'm just playing with these things. It's nothing serious. I know that music is about the devil. I know all that. But let me ask you a question. If a ravenous lion came towards you, would you pat it on the head? Nice kitty. Would you do that? The devil is like a lion seeking whom he may what? Devour. And he is a liar and a deceiver, and he's sucking you in through all of these worldly influences so that you will trust in him instead of God, who has clearly spoken in his word. Don't pet the lion. Resist him or flee, but don't play. There's one more, and then I'm really out of time. Immorality. And they did not what? Repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. 1 Corinthians 10 describes the children of Israel in the wilderness, and they had, well, several major problems, but the first two was they had idolatry that produced immorality. I call them the twin sins. Every time you are idolatrous, it's because you're immoral. You want something that you want, and you're going to find something that'll allow you to have it. Every time you're idolatrous, you will become immoral. It goes both ways. If you're immoral, you want idolatry. If you have idolatry, you want immorality. It always goes there. And so immorality flows out of this idolatry, and he says they engage in murders. Now, perhaps they were murdering the Christians earlier in the book of Revelation. Perhaps they're following the example of the demons they worship that are killing a third of the planet. But this term also includes using drugs to cause death, like we're seeing in our country with abortion. Immoral. Wrong. Always has been, always will be. The second one is sorceries. The word from which we get there refers to sorcerers, but it comes from a root word that refers to drugs. The pharmacy. And drugs have always been used historically in false religions to get people induced into a state where they can be manipulated in the way they think and the way they behave. They use these potions. Dull your senses so you engage in seances, witchcraft, incantations, go to mediums, etc. But it's drugs used to control and manipulate. Are drugs addictive? Do you know why they're addictive? There's a physical component and there's a spiritual component. And the spiritual component is demons. And demons are behind drugs so they can control people's minds and their behavior. And so they suck you in with this experience and they keep you there even though you know it's sin. Murder, sorceries, and immorality. It's not redundant. This is a particular word that refers to sexual immorality. Morally questionable sex. That's fornication. What's that? Sex outside of marriage. Adultery. What's that? Sex with someone else other than your spouse. Homosexuality, prostitution, pedophilia, bestiality, pornography. All of these things are condemned in Scripture. And Ephesians 5 says, if you practice those things, you will not go to heaven. That scares me. I know a whole lot of people who go to church that are engaged in sexual sin, and they think they're fine. And the Bible says, if you practice sin as an ongoing lifestyle, you're not a true believer. You've never repented. One more, thefts. How easy would it be to go steal things if a third of the population was just killed? You imagine the looting? You imagine people justifying it? Hey, there's not much left, you know. I got to have something. I got to survive. I got to provide for my family. And they're out stealing right and left. So after several years of judgment and the preaching of 144,000 evangelists, these survivors will not repent. Maybe they're believing that their demons protected them, the very ones they're worshiping. How foolish to trust demons that want to kill you. Let me just wrap up with this. Number one, God is commanding men everywhere to repent. If you hear my voice here, either here or online, God is commanding you to repent. And he's waiting patiently with kindness, calling you to turn from sin and trust his son. Don't mistake his patience and kindness as a green light for you to continue in your lifestyle. He's calling you to repent. Now is the appointed time. Today is the day of salvation. Number two. Satan and his demons want you dead. If you're following after the devil right now, you are really deceived. He is not your friend. He hates your guts. The idols he has put in your life are false. They can do nothing for you. And Satan wants you to believe sin has no consequences. By God's grace, these demons are restrained right now, but someday they're going to be let go and they're going to show their true colors. Number three, repentance is a gift from God. It's emphatically clear here, isn't it? After all these people have seen, they're not repenting. Clearly, it's a gift from God. Why will hell last for eternity? Because just like the people in Revelation 9, people in hell will refuse to repent. They will know what's happening, and they will continue to defy God and shake their fist at him and say, I would rather have this than have Jesus. That's overwhelming to me. And apart from the grace of God, I would do the same thing. Are you grateful for God's grace in your life? Are you thankful he opened your eyes and granted you repentance and faith? Oh, my friends, this should humble us deeply and cause us to give him praise. Fourthly, repent and believe. Repent and believe. If you haven't yet, I sure hope this has woken you up to the idea that you desperately need Jesus. This judgment is coming and it cannot be stopped. And God is patiently calling you to himself. Don't wait. Don't hesitate. Repent right now. Turn from idolatry and trust in Christ alone. And then pray for and proclaim the gospel to unbelievers. If you're overwhelmed with gratitude for what God has given you, you want to go freely give what you've received. Amen? So let's become a very evangelistic church. Let's go out and let's pray for the lost, and then let's proclaim the gospel to the lost and let God do whatever God's going to do as he does in his incredible mercy and grace. Perhaps he will grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth while there is still time. Jesus is man's only hope. Amen? And it's our privilege to know him, love him, and serve him. So, Father, we thank you for this very somber passage. Oh, Lord, my heart grieves just thinking that there might even be people sitting here right now that would continue to choose demons and sin over Jesus. How I pray, Lord, you will graciously open eyes and cause us to see the glory of Christ and receive his gifts of forgiveness, righteousness, and eternal life. And then, Lord, you'd overwhelm us with gratitude that we would obey you and go tell people everywhere that Jesus saves. Please use us to get that message out to the ends of the earth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.